Well, good evening. We can go ahead and get started, and I'll open us in a word of prayer in just a moment, but you can see the schedule here. We're coming down to, after tonight, we have one more group, which would be next week, talking about Catholicism, but tonight we will get into Mormonism, and I just said other groups. I'll explain what we mean by this in a little bit, but yes, these groups are kind of interrelated. And I think the process of looking at some of these hopefully will be really helpful for our ability to talk to other people. But the process of working on this for me very much again brought me back to thankfulness for Scripture and for truth. And a lot of lessons in the process. I mean, you just learn a lot of lessons about how things go wrong. So I'll open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump straight into some of the content that we're going to work on tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you again tonight for the clarity, the richness, and the beauty of your word. Thank you for the gospel that cuts right through all of the confusion and the distortion, the lies, the bondage that comes about through distorted religion. We thank you that your word is ever true. We thank you that it is ever clear to those who have ears to hear. We thank you that it is sufficient. We thank you that coming to your word, we see light and we see life. We thank you that in it we see Jesus, the cross, the gospel, forgiveness, grace, mercy, wholeness and truth, relationship with you forever. We thank you that you have spoken, that you have made it clear, and that we can turn to your word for that clarity. We pray tonight that you would grant us clarity. I pray that you would grant me clarity. I want to speak tonight of each one of these groups in a way that is accurate, that is representative, but that also acknowledges the deep distortion that is in each one of them, and then draws us to learn lessons about the beauty of the gospel we hold. I pray that our time tonight would not just be about information. I pray that we wouldn't just come out of this with an awareness of some facts, some bullet points, a couple of stray data pieces here and there, but that we would come out of this time spent together with an increased love for you and for your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I should have made sure earlier, but anybody need a handout? Okay, I think if you need a handout, put your hand up. We've got a couple. Oh, hey, over there. There you go. Great. And on the handout, if you're just looking down it, on the back side of it, you've got the standard there. I've got the QR code there. So if you want, you can click, or however you do that, you can take the picture of that and go to that link, and that will take you to some other information. And actually, in the Dropbox folder, which you follow that through, it'll take you there. There's a lot of other information supporting, I don't know, graphs, just files that I can't really put up here. I've got the full electronic version of the Book of Mormon and the other supporting books that go with it, so you can get access to those if you want them, though you can get them online too. So anyway, if you haven't accessed that before, feel free, and if it would save you a step, you could just message me. And the other thing we've been doing is I've got my phone number on there, and so if you have a question during the class, shoot me a text, and I'll do my best to try to answer it. May not be able to answer it, but I'll definitely try my best. Here's something I meant to put up last time, and I forgot, but we're back to Sikhism, but that was just a map displaying the percentage of Sikhs around the world. I thought that was a neat map, and kind of gives you a sense of the dispersion of that. But tonight, we're talking about this set of groups, and I'm titling this the Restorationist Movements. Restorationist Movements. By that, I'm talking about this entire set. This is the group that we'll talk about tonight. It's a lot. And you've got basically the same information there on your handout, so you can see it there as well. But just going down, Church of Christ, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Iglesia Ni Cristo, and World Mission Society, Church of God. And you can see a little bit about the founding dates. Up on the screen, you can see who the founders are, relative numbers by group. And you can see, like, right off, the biggest group is Mormonism. Mormonism is Seventh-day Adventism. I'm going to say save Mormonism for the second half. And so mostly what we're going to do is go through the other groups. But on the way there, what on earth do I mean by restorationist religions? And what is this restorationist trend? So let me set that up a little bit. Really, to get the framework for this, you need to think about an era. I should go back. Look down that. Notice the dates. Okay, 1801, 1830, 1863, 1870s. Iglesia Ni Cristo and World Mission Society, Church of God, those are more recent. They're kind of made from the same mold. Most of these groups are coming out of the 1800s. If you look down the groups, all of them have their origins in the U.S. So, what's going on here? And part of the answer to this, honestly, is whenever you talk about any specific like group or religion or ballpark kind of set of ideas, there are all kinds of splinter groups. Okay, so there are splinter groups off of Islam. There are splinter groups off of Buddhism. There are splinter groups within Sikhism. There's a splinter group for everything. And so some of the reason that you could come into Christianity and go, why do we have so many of all of these other variants of everything and this and that? And some of that is just because, well, this is the neighborhood you know. And if you were in one of the other faith systems, you would discover there's all these splinter groups there too. But there's more to it. And the rest of the story is that the 1800s is a period of significant change. Okay, I'm just throwing this up here, not really to read per se. If you want it, this is in that Dropbox, you can see it. But I mean, the steam engine is happening. The locomotive is happening. The early basis of electronics is starting to happen. The sewing machine, anesthesia, I mean, that's a really important invention. Oil drilling, 1859, I mean, that's going to transform just the way life is done. And just keep on going down through telephone, electric light, the automobile. This is huge. Okay, so it's an era of rapid change. The U.S. is industrializing super quickly. It's also the era of the U.S. moving from the east across, filling out as it moves over. And so you've got this frontier kind of mindset. It's rowdy. It's aggressive. It's a little arrogant, a little self-assured. Okay, it's an era where people have the confidence to think that we can invent and do and create and change anything. There's also a lot of religious change happening. So there are three Great Awakenings that get talked about in the U.S. and Canada. The first Great Awakening, 1730 to 1750s. Here you could be thinking like George Whitefield. You could be talking Wesley, Jonathan Edwards. I mean, you've got some names in there where there's some legitimate stuff going on. This is legitimate, I'm going to use the word revival or not, but this is legitimate transformation. There's kind of a burgeoning of new energy. And there's a lot of religiosity that comes together with that, kind of the campground meeting picture, that idea. Okay, but you get out a little bit. Now the revolution has happened in the U.S. and War of 1812, just right after, with all the impact that that had. And so you get around to this, what gets called the Second Great Awakening. Truthfully, is it really a work of God or not? It's kind of, people talk about a third, which is even sketchier. But the Second Great Awakening, you can be thinking about Charles Finney. You can be talking about names that are people that are going around and they're doing stuff, but some of the roots of Pentecostalism are getting set in that era. There's just a lot of froth. I remember reading about a campground meeting where people are going, and during the day there's preaching and there's people coming forward and there's all of this like frothiness. And then in the evenings, the young people are going out into the woods and fornicating, and then come back in the next day and back at it. You're like, okay, right. There's just this. And this is kind of, if you want to picture this a little bit, it's the era of the snake oil salesman. And one of the results then is that you get this set or this spate of what I'm calling restorationist movements. The restorationist trend in this era, and it's the desire to restore the church to its original primitive purity. It's kind of an idea that, well, the Reformation maybe didn't go far enough. That you had the era of the medieval Catholic Church, Luther slashes that away, but we should have just slashed a whole lot more away. It's a mindset that says maybe all of the denominations and the splits and the people that didn't like each other, whether I'm going to be Methodist or Congregationalist or Baptist or something else, maybe the answer to that is we ought to just dump all of our traditions, dump our creeds, and if we could just strip it down, like cut it to the bone, get it down to the very, 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 very most simple core basics of Christianity, then wouldn't we have like a pure Christianity? We could get back to the Christianity of the early church. And so you hear things in this movement that at first sound like, oh, great. Kind of a, hey, we have no other creed but the Bible. The Bible is our only creed. But then how that actually gets implemented in real life is that you've got people that have no actual clear doctrinal commitments. And so like Trinity is out. Deity of Christ might be out. And you can go through the Bible and reconfigure it a way you want it to be and kind of get what you want out of it. And the restorationist movements then try to start out with the idea that they're going to restore the church to the original design that Christ had for it. And as we're going to discover, we actually end up with a lot of greater distortion. A couple of things that I think are other characteristics in here. Now I'm on your handout on the side that says Lecture 9. But apocalypticism. And one of the characteristics we see a lot with these groups is that you've got people who are, through this same kind of raw hubris, they're confident that they can say something pinning the date of Christ's return. They're confident that Jesus' return and the end of the world is like right around the corner. There's an interesting mix and, frankly, aspects of this that recall our present a little bit. There's this interesting mix of deep pessimism because things are changing so fast and all of the ways of life and the differences as the railroad comes, as people are moving out, all of the unknowns, just kind of questions about the future. It's this weird mix of pessimism about the future with a sort of optimism and a hubris that says we can figure it out, but how long will it really be until the wheels come off? And so there's this thought in the head or this feeling in the head that the world must be coming to an end right around the corner. Combined with a hubris and an arrogance that says, I can dig my way around finding passages in the scripture, putting them together. Surely Christ is coming in the next like 10 to 15 years, and I can call the date out. And that also becomes a pattern with many of these. And that takes me then to just notice the last piece on here, and we'll come back to this later. But the results then are that people end up distorting core doctrines. They distort the Trinity, the deity of Christ. They add new revelation. Many of them end up reincorporating aspects of the Old Testament law. That starts with the first movement on your list. And this is usually known as the Church of Christ or the Stone-Campbell movement, Campbellism. And two main speakers or two main influencers, Barton Stone and Thomas Campbell, each in different ways were concerned to drop denominationalism, bring Christianity forward into a new stripped down kind of format. And eventually the two of them, in order to kind of form this new center unity, they eventually managed to join forces. They want to abandon denominations. They want to abandon labels. One of their comments is that the, quote, one essential is the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and obedience to him in baptism. And in that, then, other distinctives, they celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. They would have a very broad doctrinal basis. They're going to end up accepting all kinds of people in. But there are issues. One of the basic issues, and you'll recognize these groups in their modern form as either the disciples of Christ or the churches of Christ, one of the basic issues is that they'll start taking passages like these to say that baptism is necessary for salvation. So Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I mean, I was reading on a website earlier today, one of their church websites, and they're going down every single one of these passages to say, well, look, there it is. You have to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 22, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away all your sins, calling on his name. Baptism now saves you. As many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I mean, literally, these were exactly the passages that this contemporary church website's going down to argue baptismal regeneration. And I would just say about this group, in case you encounter them, if you initially run into them, they're going to sound like they're proclaiming the gospel. They're going to sound like they're agreeing with you on most of the basics. But then you're going to hit this. Wait. Baptism necessary. Critical. If you look at the groups subsequently, remember the idea was if we can strip away all of the different doctrinal foundations and just rip it all away except for like a very basic core. Jesus Christ is Lord, baptism. If we can do that, we'll be able to bring together the entire church as one, and we'll be able to unify everything. And the interesting thing is you just look at their subsequent theology. I know this is small print, but each one of those colored squares is a group that at one point, right, you can see, at one point it's unified, like briefly, but the reality of it is everybody's splitting apart, fighting with each other, tax going this way and that way. And until the present, the original project of creating a unified church by ripping up the doctrinal distinctives, it doesn't work. Which leads me to pause just right here for a moment. And the notion that flows around, and you're going to hear it all over, and it's just going to cycle back around, the notion that doctrine divides. The idea that if I have a doctrinal statement and I hold tightly to that doctrinal statement, and that distinguishes me from them, and so therefore we ought to be unified as the church, can we cut back on the doctrine a little bit? I mean, I think the initial lesson I would draw out of this first group is just it doesn't work. It doesn't work to try to do this minimalist doctrine that doesn't have a core doctrine, because inevitably you have to have something to fill that space. And as soon as you fill that space, now you've back to distinctives. You just haven't worked through what those are. In fact, one of the really interesting dynamics that we're going to get as we keep on going with the other restorationist movements is that they'll start out by saying, we don't want theology. Like, we don't want to do all of that academic yucky stuff. Let's burn the systematic theology books. Let's just go back to the Bible, and that's it. Just open the Bible, that's all we're going to do. And the goofy thing about that is, as soon as you throw away all the other books, and you go back to the Bible, and then you start reading it, you know what you have to do? You have to start forming a systematic theology. Because you can't not do systematic theology. And so all you manage to do is just start over on a weaker foundation without the benefit of a fuller conversation, without accountability to people that have studied and worked through this, without avoiding the mistakes of the past. All you did is start over in some generally rather eccentric way, and you end up with an eccentric result. But every single one of these restorationist groups that starts out by saying, we'll dump systematic theology and just start over the Bible again, they end up recreating systematic theology in their own new mold, and it's always junkier, way junkier. It's entirely healthy to want to go back and read Scripture carefully. I would say it's even entirely healthy to be willing, and I'm choosing my words carefully, to be willing to dispense with ideas or traditions that don't comport with Scripture. I mean, if the idea violates Scripture, you dump it. That's true. That's entirely healthy. It's also arrogant to think that you're the only person to have worked through Scripture. and that it will really work for me to shut my ears to every other voice, sit down, and all by myself do the whole thing from scratch. And that's because a good way to think of church history is to process it out as the record of dead ends and bad mistakes that other people have done. In other words, I don't go through church history and say something like, you know, this notion or this practice or this idea has been traditional for 1,800 years, therefore it's authoritative. That's not a sufficient basis to do or not do something. It might be legitimate to look at that and say, I might want to learn from that, but it's not yet authoritative. However, I think what you'll learn from the process of church history is a bunch of other people have tried that new innovation or that new reading or that new doctrine that you think is cool. A bunch of other people have tried that like 76 times, and it didn't work out. And so, it's not going to be different this time. Like, be wise. Learn from the mistakes of the past. And don't head off into dead ends that are just going to end up distorting Scripture. The second group, then, that would illustrate some of these ideas is Seventh-day Adventism. And the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, a foundation for Seventh-day Adventism starts with William Miller. He lives up into the early part of the 1800s, and he taught that Christ would return on March 21st, 1843. He had this on the basis of Daniel 8:13 and 14. If you want to look at it sometime, that's the passage that talks about 2,300 mornings and days. And he takes the morning and days as years, which is a jump. And it's actually the wrong context anyway, because if you're reading Daniel 8, it's really talking about the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. It's not talking about the long-term picture. So it's actually rather limited in its scope. Anyway, I mean, he just made several different mistakes that compounded, and he nailed this down. Like, this is the time when Christ would return. Christ did not return. So we went for March 21st, 1844, and then we went for April 1st, 1844, and then we went for October 22nd, 1844. Anyway, if it doesn't work the first time, keep on trying. And that final incident gets referred to in the history as the Great Disappointment. That's when it's kind of like, you know, fool me once, fool me twice. Never mind, fool me three times. Okay, we're on the fourth, I'm out. There were, at that point, enough disappointments accumulating. This was kind of like the outside window of his original idea. So people walked off. And you would think that would be the end of the group. But it wasn't. Ellen G. White, a couple of years, or like right around the time, then a couple of years after, remember 1844, that's the last part of his dates, she has a series of visions soon after, and she starts receiving new revelations. And this is emphasizing the great controversy theme. It's the idea of a great satanic struggle between the forces of darkness and the forces of God that just are woven through all of church history. So it's a major part of her program. And another major part of her program is that William Miller was not wrong in October 1844. Christ did come back. But he just came back in a heavenly tabernacle. There was a major movement. It was a major milestone in religious history, just not in a way that we could measure, detect, or confirm. Christ moved from the heavenly tabernacle into the Holy of Holies. And in October 1844, he completed his priestly work, which was begun with the process of him working down through and doing this investigative judgment. Investigative judgment is a major part of the history of Seventh-day Adventism, meaning he goes down through all of our actions, and this would be on professing believers, and he's working down through all of our actions to measure whether we are, in fact, truly in conformity to his character. And so that's been going on now. Since 1844, that was the change that happened there. And the implication of that was, as soon as Christ finishes that process, then he'll return. Now we're into the end. So the end is near. And in 1844, that was a very powerful message. I mean, the mindset was there. People jumped into it. Other distinctives or beliefs with Adventism: Adventists meet on Saturdays, so Seventh-day Adventism. That has been, at times, such a huge emphasis with them. They actually, I mean, this is on record and in print and that kind of thing within Ellen G. White's writings and later leaders within the group. But they've treated Sundays as the mark of the beast, as in their notion would go, the Catholic Church foisted this off on us. And so we're meeting on Sundays, and if you meet on Sundays, then you're part of this, remember that cosmic struggle idea, the forces of Satan versus the forces of God. So if you're meeting on Sunday, then you're part of the adulterous church that has been unfaithful to God, and basically God will judge you. So Saturday meetings at one point in the group was huge. Ellen herself was vegetarian. There's a huge emphasis on health in her writings and in Adventism until today. When we were in the Philippines, one of the more advanced hospitals was an Adventist hospital. That was not infrequent. That was pretty common. A lot of the hospitals there were Adventist. If you look, I looked it up on a map, and I don't know that there are any medical facilities in Canada that are Adventist, but kind of think of it like Catholic hospitals here. I mean, it's just almost an association. You just kind of see it that way. A lot in developing countries and in the U.S. as well, a lot of medical facilities are Adventist. She, at one point, had some pretty questionable teachings on the Trinity. They have walked that back probably since then. Her teachings are spoken of as not quite scripture, but still quite authoritative. So you'll hear talk about Ellen G. White's writings as almost into the scripture domain. And that's because the idea is her teaching was a vision from God, new revelation. And this investigative judgment doctrine is eccentric. It has at times kind of almost gotten up into a work salvation. So some branches of Adventism they're losing aspects of the gospel, the confidence that Christ is our basis for righteousness. One thing that's really interesting about Adventism is that there's a huge divide between the developing world and the rich world. And so one of the things you'll read about is that evangelicals, more so in like the 90s, were having a conversation about whether maybe Adventists, now that they were getting more Trinitarian, now that they were starting to talk in a more gospelish way, maybe Adventists are like close enough. They're our cousins, or they're basically evangelical. And I was in a class at one time at an evangelical seminary, and one of the other guys in the class, one of the other students, was an Adventist rep, pretty high up in their hierarchy. Very nice guy. We had a lot of conversations. All right, so are Adventists evangelical? And the answer is, in the U.S. and Canada, they've managed to kind of make themselves sound like that. But you get into the developing world, and that message hasn't gotten carried across. In the developing world, it straight up works. Some of these older doctrines are still there. And even in the rich world, no, it's still a very problematic group. And I want to just ponder this a little bit, particularly going back to this, why did I pick that as my background? This is actually the location that William Miller took his followers to when they were waiting for Jesus to return. So, I mean, just imagine the rocks there, and you imagine a crowd of people, and in some cases, these people were like selling, liquidating their assets, and they're going with the high expectations, because, hey, if Jesus comes back, what does it matter? So you liquidate your assets, you go all in, right? And they're standing out there, and you're watching the clock, and he doesn't come. Just think about the disappointment of that. And how is that not just like a bulldozer driving through somebody's faith? Just destroying their confidence. Not just in Adventism, but in Christianity, in religion, in the Bible. I mean, you actually thought that the Bible taught this stuff, and it didn't happen. If I was going to pause here for a second to draw out an insight for us, the instinct that Jesus is coming back soon, clearly that's a healthy instinct. Like, he is coming back soon. I know this for a fact. Three times in Revelation 22, he says, I am coming back soon. I'm coming back soon. I'm coming back soon. And Revelation 22, right? So, I mean, you've progressed all the way through. This is like the capstone on the New Testament. Here, it's like, what is the concluding message of the New Testament? And one of the key themes that he just hammers away, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon. But even that way of framing it highlights a problem with Adventism, and it's sometimes a problem with us too. And that is your confidence in the soon return of Jesus Christ resting on Jesus' own statement, or is it honestly more energized by whatever current event? This or that thing, the headline, whatever just popped up. I mean, do I get more excited or more confident that Jesus is coming back when I see a headline about Israel or a new technology or something, someone on a YouTube somewhere, and I've been sent, like, I think all of them, some YouTube somewhere with an odd take that somebody has by lining up some passages, does that convince me that Jesus is coming soon? If your heart and your motivation and your excitement gets more connected into those things rather than the text of Scripture, those things have pulled you away from the Bible, not towards it. Amen. I know that Jesus is coming back soon because he said so. And that's been true and absolutely true since he left Earth. So, I mean, take seriously things like this. Take seriously the belief that Jesus will return soon and that he could have returned in the year 900. Jesus didn't need TV, he didn't need the internet, he didn't need AI in order to, let's say, in order for the entire world to know about his coming or for the Antichrist to be tied into AI. I mean, none of these inventions are prerequisite to the returning of Jesus Christ. Never, ever, ever set dates. Like, never. Just don't. Take seriously Jesus' own statement when Jesus says that he did not know the day or the hour. And off that, if he did not know the day or the hour, like, I think I'm smarter than the information he had. Just don't set dates. And setting dates doesn't just mean don't say, you know, the year 2025 on December 13th. But even down to this level, and I remember a guy from around the year 2000 saying loudly, confidently, there's no way that Jesus is not returning in the next decade. And that was 2000. Don't set dates. I know that Jesus is returning soon. I have no idea if that's in my lifetime. I just know he's returning soon. It's arguable that Adventists started off badly. I mean, you know, how much worse or how much more inauspicious do you get as a start than this? A bunch of people standing on a rock, looking around at each other saying, what happened? It's arguable that they started off badly, and then little by little, they've moved kind of to the right. I mean, I think that's actually true. I think the early days of Adventism were a lot weirder than they are today. I think if you talk to a proponent of Adventism at its foundation 150 years ago, they would be fully out, way out the scope of anything that anyone would recognize as gospel-oriented. And they've started to move in a positive direction, maybe. Not that I still wouldn't want to call them evangelical. But the interesting thing is that all of the rest of the movements we're going to talk about tonight came out of Adventism. All of them except Mormonism. Mormonism predates Adventism. So if you look down, I've got three others I'm going to discuss in this first section. And every one of these founders, which admittedly had trips through other groups as well, but every one of these leaders had their kind of core start in Adventism. At some point got kicked out because they were just so weird. But actually, I would say then some of the problems of Adventism are just, they're just transmuting, they're just spreading, and you're seeing them show up in other forms. If Adventism is kind of like, if this is the spectrum and over here is legitimate orthodoxy, if Adventism is like not there but headed there or kind of feels like like at least some people could sit down with them. I don't agree, but sit down with them and think that they were sort of, like, if you squinted and didn't think about it too hard, maybe evangelical. Okay, if they're almost here, the next group I'm going to talk about is on the way far extreme, and that is this group, the World Mission Society, Church of God. I'm curious how many of you recognize that or have encountered it. All right, a lot. I first encountered it in the Philippines. Their Philippines headquarters was just on the backside of the college where I was teaching. And so I was teaching world religions classes, and I thought, well, I should check this one out too. So I walked around the corner, walked into the building. I thought when I left the Philippines that that was it on this. And then just a couple of weeks ago, talking to different people, I found out, no, they're here in Edmonton and quite active and go after it. So I went and included them for that reason. I would say my experience going into their church or their group in the Philippines, I've been in a lot of churches all the way out, all the way out to mosques and Sikh temples and Hindu temples. I mean, I've been in those different places. This group of any of them completely creeped me out. And that's because starting out with the founder, as I mentioned, came out of Seventh-day Adventism. He died in 1985. He taught that the world would end in 1988, and then 1999 and 2012. All of those were there. Of course, he died before any of those dates. He began receiving revelations in 1953. He established his own church in 1964 and continued out his life, and he passed away. It really, a lot of the transmuting or the distorting probably followed him, though the way he had set things up was eccentric enough that it could be taken over. And that's because the subsequent control of the church has been under the headship of this lady, who also goes beside her formal name by the following titles. And she is the main leader of the church today. And they would recognize or honor her as such. So let me talk a little bit about other distinctives, just paint a little picture. Taking from Seventh-day Adventism, they maintain that the Sabbath is Saturday rather than Sunday. They would view Sunday worship as pagan, worshiping the sun god. Christmas is forbidden. They would hold to Seventh-day Adventist eschatology. We're living in the end times, that type of thing. Tithing, free will offerings, those are mandatory. And things, I mean, sort of recognizable interpretations like, that I don't agree with, but still. The Roman Catholic Church is the beast prophesied in the book of Revelation. The Pope is the Antichrist, and those kinds of things. Okay, these are recognizable as Adventist beliefs. Things that are further out, though. Women are required to wear veils during worship. Baptism is the first step to salvation. Crosses are idolatry, completely not acceptable. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread should be kept. In fact, if you look carefully at the picture I put up at the beginning, there's a little sign up there and it says they're celebrating the Passover. They celebrate First Fruits, Festival of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. All of those kind of is this return to Old Testament law framework and that kind of thing. Okay. But beyond that, they would maintain that the founder, the man whose picture was up a little bit ago, was a return of Christ. Like, he is God, lived and died. He married this woman, and that even is contested because he had another marriage, and he divorced the other lady, and they say that he married this woman. There's not formal legal records that he married this woman. There have been a lot of legal cases with this group. But that she represents Mother God. And that God appears in, has come back in multiple different forms over the years. Not quite like a Buddhist sort of thing. It's still within the framework of a Christian notion of the return of Christ. I mean, once you're getting out into Mother God, you're out there, right? I don't understand, honestly, how this group maintains their momentum. And I'd like to work on it further. The thing that's hard about them is they're pretty secretive. So this was part of the thing that I think creeped me out. When I went into that place in the Philippines, entered in, people were looking at me like, what are you doing here? like, excuse me, why are you here? I mean, like, I was guilty trespassing. I was just trying to find out what they thought. So, I mean, it took some serious talking to get somebody to even talk to me about their beliefs. And then I'm sitting down in the room, and the guy's going through and showing me different things from the Bible, which, anyway, I could tell you what they were, but not great arguments. But I'm looking around, and I'm just seeing pictures everywhere that have this, it'd be like a group of 200 people, and this woman in the middle of it, and then another picture, and this woman, and everything had that, like everything I looked at. And I asked the guy at some point, because I hadn't studied up to know what was going on, is she Mother God? Because I keep on seeing her everywhere. Yeah, that's her. I mean, she's a living woman. She's alive. She's in South Korea today. That's Mother God. As you look into or dig into some of the legal stuff that's happened, they have a tendency to start people out presenting themselves as kind of a nice charity, but that doctrine doesn't get introduced until somebody's already pretty much in. And I'm suspicious that this is the true stereotypical cult framework, that people get in and they're roped in, and by whatever means, they're basically not able to get out. Okay, I had people walk by me when I was in there looking at me like, what are you doing in here? Seriously, kind of creeped me out. And I would just say as a lesson that I would draw here, there's a power in religion. Religion it goes deep into your heart. You know, I mean, it's right up there with like notions of being loved or a sense of meaning or purpose. I mean, you know, why? Because religion is answering these core questions like what happens after you die? Are you a good person or a bad person? Are you on the right side or the wrong side of deity? Religions offer the hope of being able to solve all your problems. Right? I mean, religions cut to the heart of humanity. There's a power in this. And I think people like this and groups like this have latched onto that and figured out how to weaponize it back against humanity. I don't think that's an overstatement. I think the metaphor for this would be kind of like a virus or an autoimmune disorder or something. I mean, if you know the mechanism of a virus, it's a little strip of information that gets out in there and tricks out the machinery in your cell to start creating things it was not supposed to create and comes back and attacks you or replicates itself. Okay, some of these religious systems have taken pieces of true doctrine. They've taken things like the Bible that our God gave us as truth, and they've found ways to distort and twist in order to weaponize it to get stuff out of humans. I mean, blunt, religion is a possible pathway into people's wallets. It just is. And that's nasty. They've turned the scandal of the incarnation into a destructive tool. I mean, right? I mean, the notion of, I say scandal, understand those words, the notion of the idea that the Creator God took flesh and dwelt among us is so astonishing. It's so mind-blowing. And then somebody can look at that and go, that seems useful. Because I could say, like, I'm that, or she's that. I think the way to understand, sometimes you hear, and they'll talk about antichrist language. The proper way to understand antichrist, it's kind of, that language has taken on its own meaning. Our notion of antichrist is the single individual in the future. Okay, if you just go home if you want, do a search on the word antichrist. And you're going to find it in the book of 1 John. In statements like, many antichrists have come. And the other thing where we get it a little twisted up a bit is we hear antichrist kind of like we hear antibacterial or something. And so anti meaning against, so the antichrist is the one who's against Christ. And that's a possible way to put the word together. Probably the stronger way to put the word together, antichrist would be like pseudo-Christ, fake Christ, synthetic Christ, mock Christ. and the notion that many antichrists have come. I think the proper way to understand false religion is that people are offering themselves or their system as a pseudo-Christ, a replacement for Christ. This religion or this group, actually, in this sense, it can be slightly helpful, I would say, because most groups don't say it so baldly. Like, most of the groups we're going to look at tonight manage to put something over the top that makes it sound like it's Christian-ish. And we're gonna get later, as we talk about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, I mean, it can be really challenging even to find your way through to clarify how they're different than we are. They're very different than we are. But it can be challenging to make that happen in a conversation. Okay, few groups are so, I would say, baldly obvious in how they achieve this pseudo-Christ notion. But I think it can be helpful to recognize or to talk about groups like this that actually just put it all out there. The mask has slipped. This is what false religion is actually doing. That takes me to the last two groups I want to talk about before we take our break. And these two groups I'm calling Arian groups. Arianism, because they go back to an individual Arius. Look, you see the dates there. So we're really in the early part of the church. Arius is concerned for talking about the humanity of Christ or defending the humanity of Christ, which I affirm total confidence, Christ is fully human. But with this idea, there was a time when he was not. The idea that Jesus is a divine being, but created by God, that at some point he was begotten by the action of the Father. And then at some point, Jesus went from being a created being to being fully, not fully God, to being God, let's say like lowercase g. And that's a common thing you'll find, that with many of the groups that are Arian, and there are a lot of them in the world today, the dynamic here is that they're gonna use the language to say something that sounds like Christ is God, but it's basically gonna be God with a little g, God with an asterisk, like footnote C down below, where it says, well, not like quite in the total sense that God is God, but you know, God-ish. Sometimes a distinction will get made like the Father is the Almighty God, but Jesus is the Mighty God. Like some way, you hear that, Almighty versus Mighty. You're like, okay. Some way of distinguishing those out so that Jesus is not fully God in every sense that God is God. Just a little side note. The picture that's here, this is from a Russian Orthodox icon, but do you know where Arius is on the picture? It's representing the Council of Nicaea. So this is Emperor Constantine. These are the bishops. And so because we're coming from like the Orthodox perspective, that's Arius down there. So the picture is that the Constantine and the bishops have crushed him under the head, kind of like the crushing the serpent under their feet. And you can go through church history, and Constantine was condemned in the Council of Nicaea in 325. They rejected Arianism. It's not that we reject Arianism today because the Council of Nicaea said so, though it doesn't hurt any to look back at history and see a group of people that filtered through and understood this. We reject Arianism because it's unbiblical. I'll come back to that later. But you can learn from history and see the council of wise people that I identified and recognized these problems way back a long time ago. Two groups, and the first one's a fairly, relative for our purposes, fairly minor group, though there are four of them in Edmonton. Iglesia Ni Cristo. The history on some of this, Felix Manalo, same like end of the Restorationist era, so it's some of these same dynamics. He leaves Adventism in 1913, and then as just he progresses, he puts himself forward as the last messenger of God based on Isaiah 43, Revelation 7. Interesting thing about both of those passages, and the reason he went for them, is that it talks about a messenger from the east. And that's the dynamic that's happening here. So this is Philippines-based. This is actually a Philippines, well, you can see it, but a Philippines stamp. This was like the year after we arrived there, 2014. I remember this centennial event. It was a big deal that they were doing that, their 100-year anniversary. And he was subsequently succeeded by his son and his grandson. So today, if you go to an Iglesia Ni Cristo church, and the headquarters were just walking distance from my house in Quezon City, the leader of this church is Eduardo Manalo. I've been in a couple of different services. I was in their annual service where they practice the Lord's Supper once a year. It's like a really big deal. I was at that once, and then I went into their main headquarters service. You sit there, and they'll pray long prayers, and they'll talk about Jesus, they'll talk about God, and they'll write the next breath, talk about Felix Manalo, that God sent as a messenger, and they'll pray long prayers for Eduardo Manalo, the leader. One of the interesting insights of watching them, when I would go into these services and you'd watch, by the way, all of the churches are sent a prepared sermon everywhere in the world, that the pastors receive a sermon, like it's sent to them, and the pastor reads that sermon, like standardized, one sermon, that's it. One of the interesting things with the optics of that, in the big church, I mean the headquarters where Eduardo Manalo was preaching, they would have a stack of Bibles that come to the pulpit and a stack of Bibles on both sides. And as he would be preaching, he'd pull out a Bible and he'd read one verse, set it over, and then a little bit later he'd reach and pull out another Bible and read like two verses. And he was shuffling Bibles the whole time he's preaching. Like Bibles going everywhere. Okay? What do you think? Guesses on the optics of that. Like why are you doing that? What's getting communicated? What do you think? Any guesses at it? What's that?
Blessing the
Bibles? Blessing, yeah. Maybe like the multitude of kind of like the notion that I have, you know, some kind of magic something come up. Potentially. Pastor Mark, you think it's something there? No? Okay. I'm scratching it. Didn't know if you're raising your hair, scratching it. Anybody else? Another thought? Yes? Hey, good call. Kind of the sikhism thing, right? You know, kind of randomly point. There's another thought. How about this? I mean, I may be off, but I think this is it. It's the notion of this is so technical. I need like 8 different translations up here. Like, you guys can't do this. This is super complex. Like, this is so hard. And he's got, like, these were different translations. We've got, I don't know, 5 or 6 pretty good Tagalog translations. The choice to do all of this, like, shuffling and all of that, like, this is so past your heads. You need my help. And that was the whole, like, ethos of this church or this group. They would specifically tell their church members, don't read the Bible. You'll probably mess it up. But you come to us, and we'll teach you. Very politically engaged. They're involved in the military. They vote as a block. So they'll tell the church, hey, this is how you vote. The entire church votes the way they say. So the result of this, and that's what this picture is up here for, the picture of the two flags, that's the former president, Rodrigo Duterte. And that was the way the presidents during the campaign season would go to their headquarters and basically campaign and beg and try to get the Manalo family to endorse them. Because if you got INC, you were in, right? A lot of power. Highly liturgical, a little bit, kind of think like Catholic mixed with charismatic. It's kind of that feel. And here's what I would say is an insight from this group. Oh, I'm sorry. Here are the two churches that we have here in Edmonton. Very much, if you go to one of these churches, you're going to primarily, it's a Filipino ethnic church. You see, they put up pictures of a lot of like non-Filipinos on their promotional materials. When I've gone places, they're generally spouses of Filipinos, but it's not really spread outside of the Filipino diaspora. But how about this? The church was founded on an anti-Catholic basis. And they don't really actually articulate too much doctrine themselves. Like if you try to go, you know, trying to find, this will be also with the Jehovah's Witnesses in a moment. If you're trying to find out, like, what do they teach? You can't find it. They don't have like systematic theologies. They don't have like commentary sets. There's not like a library of resources that you can get down and go find out like what's the Iglesia read on this passage. It doesn't exist. I think even that's an interesting insight I love about our faith, that we're willing to have a wide open conversation. Write the book, write the article, put it out there, peer review. You want to learn Greek, you want to learn Hebrew, come on. Like wide open, right? And there's not like an authoritative organizing center that tells us like this is the way we're all going. Shut up, stop thinking, just do this. It might be a lot noisier and it might be a lot messier, but our framework has at its root and at its faith that the Bible will see us through. And we'll have the noisy, messy conversation. And if your idea is off, somebody's going to call you out. You just have to work through it. I love that about our faith. But I think what's going on within Iglesia is if you start out and you define yourself not by your teachings or your beliefs, you really define yourself by what you hate and what you're against. Like the center of gravity and the center of mass for who you are is we're the anti-Catholic group. Ironically, you actually recapitulate the same errors and you end up becoming the thing that you said you hated. Because the Iglesia Church at the end of it is highly liturgical, these big cathedrals that are awfully Catholic-ish looking, and a clergy that tells you absolutely what you must believe without calling you to engage in scripture. And it's all centered in the single person office holder of Eduardo Manalo. Like you have kind of a weaker, poorer, and younger Catholic Church. That's what you ended up with in the process of trying to be everything but. And that takes me to the last group. The last group I want to talk about before we take a break is Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, I chose this picture because look at it. This is a Kingdom Hall. This would be like on a normal meeting time. And tell me that doesn't look exactly like a Baptist church. I've been in some of these places, sat there in some of the groups, and you would look around and you'd have to like listen for a little while to even know that you weren't sitting in a Baptist church. But the history starts out with Charles Taze Russell, so we're in that same latter half of the Restorationist era, the 1800s. He's a Christian Zionist. He started Zion's Watchtower, which was a magazine. Kind of interesting story. This is kind of a fun, like, click your way down through Wikipedia, interesting way to spend an afternoon. He had inherited a lot of wealth from his father, and he met a guy who told him that Jesus was coming back in 1876. Do you see a theme? And he was convinced, so he sold all of his stores, and he joined this guy, and he started promoting and supporting this guy's efforts, and then Jesus didn't come back in 1876. So he peeled off from that guy and then started proclaiming on his own that Jesus had, another pattern, returned invisibly actually in 1874. Okay, whatever. And because he had wealth, he was able to put out these Bible studies. So at the starting of the movement were all of these disseminated Bible studies, kind of a, you think, sort of like inductive study Bible method, except it was through his framework. And he had the money to support it. Make it happen. Until eventually he was teaching that 1914 would mark the beginning of the end when Christ would return, Jesus' kingdom, and all of the chaos. October 1914 was it. Worked out pretty well for him because in July 1914, World War I happened. And so, I mean, he said October 1914, give or take some months, come on. Kind of subsequently shifted it back, and I've had Jehovah's Witnesses take me down this is proof, this is an awesome miracle, because their subsequent interpretation was that was the beginning of World War I is the Battle of Armageddon, and that launches the end. But one of the things that went with that didn't work out as well is that they also taught from the beginning that the 144,000 witnesses would be called out from the earth, and they were going to be the faithful. Remember the 144,000 of Revelation 7. And so, I mean, again, that works out because everybody wants to be part of the 144,000 until they surpassed 144,000, and then it just gets awkward. And as time goes on, also, I mean, if the prediction, that's the battle of Armageddon, here comes the end of the world, we're like a century plus out now. There have been subsequent, or there were subsequent predictions, another in 1925, there was another in 1975. Each of those led to mass defections from the group, because, I mean, in these cases, again, people would sell their homes, give all their assets to the church, and then nothing happens. A lot of anger, some lawsuits, there were issues. And I think they have learned not to make any more predictions. The stand on the 144,000 today is that it's a subset, and they're kind of, you still have to, you have to keep on stretching it out. And the idea was, that was the original. Now I think what the way it's framed is somebody who was alive in 1914 had to know somebody who's alive today. So that gets you another couple of decades. We're even out against that at this point. But one of the things I think is helpful or good to know about the witnesses is that they have a kind of a subset. This is something you don't hear as much in understanding the framework. They have a little subset within the believers. Okay, so you have, at this point, it's counted in the millions. It's a fairly large group, probably 8.5 to 9 million people. And out of that 9 million, there's supposed to be 144,000 who have ever lived, a lot of them are dead now, that are supposed to be this subset. Those are called the anointed. They are the ones that take communion once a year on Nisan 14, which happened about a month ago. They're the ones that are referred to as saints. They're the ones who are actually born again. Most of the New Testament is actually written to them. In other words, if you understand the underlying framework of Jehovah's Witness theology, most of the dearest promises of the gospel and of the New Testament, they don't apply to you unless you're one of the anointed. It's very much a subset. I've had conversations and asked about this, and guys will say, yeah, I think I've met one guy that we think might be anointed. There's a YouTuber who claims to be anointed. I mean, it's a very small subset. But if you're part of that group, you're probably not enjoying most of those promises. And following out some of that, I mean, if I was going to draw a lesson from that, one of the things I want to know here is why some of these eccentric teachings? Like, how does this come about? How do you end up with some of this? Specifically, and I haven't talked about this yet, specifically the core faith or core teaching that distinguishes Jehovah's Witnesses out, the deity of Christ. How do you get there? Let's look at it, and you take a guess. Really, how does this happen or what's going on here? Here's a case of their translation. This is the New World Translation, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Their translation on the other side, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. This word right here, okay? Critical distinction. Why? Because they're maintaining that Jesus Christ is not fully God. Remember that Arian thing, God with a little g. Here's Colossians 1. Critical notion here, as you go down through it, is that the passage has said that Jesus Christ created all things. All right, if Jesus Christ created all things, he can't himself be created, because he would be creating himself. It doesn't work. If you just compare that to the New World Translation, they've added here 4 times the word other. By means of him, all other things. Jesus is not part of the created framework. And on both of these, happy for you to learn Greek. We'll start a Greek class in the fall. You're invited. It would take you about maybe a month's worth of study to know and be able to read enough. These words, the other, the a, those words, completely out of thin air. There is no Greek basis for that at all. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses would absolutely claim that their translation is a faithful interpretation of the original. There is nothing there, anything close to other. You can't point to anything. Thin air, dropped it in there. And that's my question. Like, why would you deny the deity of Christ like that? What drives this? There's solid sources if you're interested, if you're just kind of wanting to explore more. This is an excellent display talking through the deity of Christ. There are a lot of biblical reasons supporting the deity of Christ. I'm happy to send more stuff to you. And actually, some of these I've put right in the Dropbox, so if you want to take a look at them there. And there are all kinds of ways to support the deity of Christ. Why do you go after this? Why do you distort this? What do you think? What comes to your mind? Anyone want to hazard a thought there? What drives the denial? Messes with the atonement. I mean, if Jesus is less than God, can his payment on my behalf be enough? Like, does he have the capacity to pay for all my sins if he is created, if he's anything less than God? Anything else that comes to your mind? What would drive this if you're a formulator of this theological framework? Like, why deny the deity of Christ? That's, I think, the core one. Yes?
This kind of defines Antichrist, doesn't it?
Excellent. Pretty good basis for distorting Christianity, the Antichrist notion. Great. I'll hold that idea. I want to come back to that. Anyone else? Yes?
Works-based. It allows the church to control.
Yeah, right. You turn it into, instead of a full atonement, you've turned it into something that is achievable. I wonder if, too, part of what's going here is it's easier somewhat to defend if you don't have to deal with the Trinity, if you don't have to deal with the incarnation and the humanity of Christ. It's mind-blowing, like putting those, how he's fully God and knows all things, but he's also fully human and he learned things. This is a marvel. This is mind-blowing. You can't resolve it. Trinity, you can't resolve it. Hey, if I knock out some of these edges, I can sort of make the thing work. There's a certain rationalism. Okay, but I'm going to go back to this idea that you brought out for us, and it's the pseudo-Christ or the false Christ kind of notion. And I'm basing this on a theology of false religion. Do you have to have enough truth in there to appeal? You make it sound Christian enough, and then you just tweak like one little thing, like one really critical thing, that in the result of it makes it a false Christ. In the result of it, wipes out the atonement. And the result of it means that we achieve our salvation by works. And you'll discover if you have conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to sound pretty good. Like they're going to sound like they're just like right there. They've made a major pivot to cast themselves as basically evangelical. And they sound really evangelical. Really evangelical. You start asking deeper questions. And right at the core, like just this one detail that breaks the whole thing, they've undermined the gospel. And when we come back after the break, we'll continue that with the final movement that does this maybe about as well as any of the others. An astonishing achievement to have a profoundly distorted framework and make it sound extremely evangelical. Make it sound like it's what you believe. And a very successful effort at putting that before people in a way that appeals to them. Let's take a break. I'll close this in prayer for this section, and then we'll step out in the foyer and have a little bit of fellowship. Father, thank you for the truths that come through as we think even about the distortions, that we see the clarity of your word and what you've spoken. I pray that you would bless our time in fellowship right now. And as we continue on, I pray that you would give clarity and speed as we work through thinking through together these remaining groups. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get started again if we can. I got a couple of questions that I just wanted to talk about here. So someone reminded me of a conversation that I had mentioned to them in a story. But so we talked about Sikhism last week. And do you remember we had this, there was this idea of the Khalsa, the people who have made the baptized Sikhs are the people who have gone kind of all in. They follow the 5 Ks, don't cut their hair is one of the big ones. That's the kind of subset group. So I had a conversation with two gentlemen that were at my house. We were talking about something, two Sikh gentlemen. I was asking them, they're about my age or maybe a little younger than I. And I was asking about Sikhism, and their comment here was, yeah, most Sikhs today are age and down. They kind of want to stick with it because it's like background, ethnicity, culture, But they said, I guess maybe 10 to 15% of Sikhs in Edmonton are actually in that all-in baptized category. And most of those are older men. But the guys our age, not so much. And then the next comment was, and the people younger than us, I thought this is a really kind of insightful or interesting conversation. He said, the people younger than us, they just dump the whole thing. They don't want to be Sikhs at all. They just want to be Canadians, so they just go atheist. And the assumption, they just want to be Canadian, so they dump religion. I thought it was striking and painful. So anyway, a comment with that. Someone asked me about the comment that Charles Taze Russell is, or that he was a Zionist. This is the Jehovah's Witness guy. By Zionist, in this era, it's just starting to build up the idea that there would be a national physical homeland for ethnically Jewish people. So remember, 1948 is when the Jews actually returned to the area of geographic area of Palestine. But that's starting, like the currents for that are starting at the end of the 1800s into the 1900s. And so he's part of that movement. Someone asked about the motivation. Several reasons. I mean, what's going on? Are these things calculated for personal reasons? Is it fame, fortune? Kind of what's in it for them notion? And same thing, someone else was asking the same question. And, you know, it's probably impossible to be able to say exactly all of the motivations all the way through. I think some of the people within these groups are absolutely genuine and deceived. I mean, that's the nature of deception. You can read about this, and I can support this by read 2 Peter, read Jude, or read the teachings of Christ. It's all over the New Testament. And it's the distinction that gets made between false teachers who more or less kind of know what they're doing versus the bulk of followers who, the language of Scripture, would be like sheep without a shepherd. And some of them really are kind of, well, maybe this is the moral way. Now, I've got to put caveats on that. It's self-deception. Romans 1 talks about suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There's a self-deception, and I do it too every time I sin. It's an imminently human to self-deceive. But there are also whole frameworks. I mean, when I talk about Iglesia here earlier, Iglesia Ni Cristo, part of the way that this group gets into people's heads, and well, I can send you the link for it, but a testimony from a woman who came out from Iglesia, she was trying to become evangelical, and the church went to her parents and said, if you don't stop your daughter, we'll take your job away. Because the person that the dad worked for was an Iglesia member. Okay, you get into these thick networks, and it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you family. It's going to cost you job. It's going to cost you all kind reputation. I mean, these groups are powerful, and they really can do a lot to hurt you. Okay, those, I think, were the main questions that I got here. And if you have other questions, send them over. I'm going to put this as a summary chart up here. And this was my attempt to try to take these different groups and acknowledge or recognize some of the different distortions. So, I mean, some of these are a little hard to pen because, let's say, like Adventism at one point was non-Trinitarian, but then it became Trinitarian. But back to the question or the discussion we had earlier, which I thought was all three of the comments I got were just right on. I mean, if you mess with the Trinity, if you mess with the deity of Christ, if you mess with the source of revelation or the source of authority, if you can kind of recapitulate or bring back some of Old Testament practices in a way that makes it basically satisfying God's demands, a fulfilling righteousness sort of notion, you have managed to mess up the gospel. And that's such a basic and core thing. Another thing I wanted to do before the break, and it's just a little bit of a suggestion when you're working with Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, I can give you endless proofs if you want on the deity of Christ. I have found the most progress with doing this type of thing. And the framework for these would be a passage in the Old Testament that refers to Yahweh or Jehovah, and then it's quoted in the New Testament, and in the New Testament it refers to Christ. So you see, like, if you follow the arrows, in Isaiah 45, It's definitely Yahweh speaking. In the New Testament, quoting that, it's talking about Jesus. Similar to that, this is Zechariah. This is such an astonishing passage. Clearly in context, it's Yahweh speaking. So what I would do, and I've done this in conversations, take the person to the passage, let's look at that, okay, read that. Who do you think that's talking about? The person, well, they see it in the context, it's Jehovah. Okay, now it gets quoted in the New Testament, and it's Jesus on the cross. Who is Jesus? And I think what works about these is that these groups, these Aryan groups, have training, and they've probably heard most of the standard proof texts that Christians tend to go to, and they have a way to work around all of them. Okay, these tend to be off their map, but they're really tight, and I actually think they're some of the strongest. They're my preferred proofs. Error that goes across. The reality of it is the deity of Christ is not just a little thing we have to prove with a handful of proof texts. It's just everywhere. It's all over the Bible. Full across the New Testament books, full of teaching about this. But time. I really do have to talk about this group. And so we talk about them or call them Mormons. If you want to have the opportunity to keep on talking with someone in this group, probably want to avoid the word Mormon because they're going to correct you. And this is the way they would prefer to be called. I'll come back to that a little bit later, why. But Joseph Smith is the founder of the group. If you're interested, you could just text me or email me, but there's a longer document that I'd love to talk through, a lot more information about his life. It's quite the read, his life is. But he lived in what would be called the burned over district of Western New York. Remember my notion of the restorationist concept, and there are a lot of revivals that are coming through, and evangelists and camp meetings, so many that it's just like a constant flow through. This burned over district was called that because after a while, everybody was just burned out. There was kind of a low level of interest in religion because they'd seen so many charlatans come through. And I suspect that part of the dynamic is that Joseph Smith is watching these people and kind of figuring out what we said earlier. That there's honestly a way to cash in on some of this. So he begins receiving visions in 1820. Do the math, he's 14 years old. And in his first vision, he claims that he saw God and Jesus. And then in 1823, he received two golden plates from the angel Moroni. And working with his wife and another individual, he translated, he says, these plates into English. And then the angel took the plates back. So there's not a way to go back and see the plates. And so the translation that he completed of the Book of Mormon, he published at 24 years old, which is honestly really astonishing. This is called the Quad, and so I'm looking at here, feel free, look at it with me after, you can find it online, or I actually put PDFs of all of these into the Dropbox folder. If you want to go in the Dropbox folder and get them, but they're online. So Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, are the three documents. And then the front of it is the Holy Bible, King James Version. And it's bound as one. Look at some of the details. This is pretty fascinating. We were looking at it during the break. And if you look in the Bible section of it, underneath you'll see from time to time in the footnotes, JST. And then it'll have like a phrase or a couple of words. And that's Joseph Smith translation. If you want to look also, you can look at the Book of Moses, chapter 2. And it's basically an account. It's really fascinating reading in a kind of disturbing way. It's Genesis 1, but it's changed. And so instead of God created, it's spoken in the first person. I created. I, God, created. But you go down through and stuff changes. Like significant and meaningful details. A whole paragraph. Not just change the grammar, but like a narrative event will get stuck in there. And so you kind of feel like you're reading the Bible, but... And pretty serious hubris, honestly, for somebody to sit down and rewrite the Bible. But he did. Subsequently, as he has this translation published at 24 years old, and these others who were around him and her doing the translation with him, or you know, that's the claim, they started having visions too. And so then now we have competing visions, because like, right, you know, he had his vision and they're having their visions. So he received a vision at that point confirming that he is the only authoritative prophet for the church, and immediately sent them on a mission to evangelize the Native Americans. One way to get rid of them. And the next plan was to build a communal Zion in Independence, Missouri. So they're working their way out. I mean, this is like Western New York. They've worked their way across. They get stuck in Ohio. They got into financial issues. He started a kind of a quasi-bank that all the members were to give to. It failed within a month. And so he got beaten. He was tarred and feathered, unconscious, left for dead on the streets. I mean, this actually gets repeated. Like, he leaves there, he goes to another town, goes to another town. So you have a series of three different towns. In each one of these, there are serious political things that go on because people get mad about stuff. At one point, there's a vigilante group of Mormons that are fighting back against the ones that are coming at them, called themselves the Danites. And he gets tried, and actually, I mean, he was convicted of treason and was supposed to be dealt with according to the law, and then managed to escape probably with some inside help and things like that. It's when he's at his last place in Illinois, where he basically set up an entire city government. Basically, they set up a city. I mean, a town. And this is where his doctrine really starts to build. This is where he did start the practice of plural wives. Again, comment, if you're talking to an LDS member, they're not going to, this is one of the things we always think of with the LDS church. They say, oh, that's not a huge thing. And I've read a chapter from an LDS advocate, apologist person, and there's ways you can say it to kind of like patch it up or minimize it or whatever. It is just still factual that he, together with some of the people right around him, started marrying multiple women and actually didn't tell his wife until later. Then when one of the guys got caught or found out, he kicked him out of the community for it. But then later the other guys around him came back at him because they found out he was proposing marriage to their wives. You get these kinds of things that are happening that are, you can see why people were running him out of town multiple times. At one point, he announced he would run for president of the United States. I mean, these kinds of things are absolutely demonstrable, multiple primary resources that represent these things. He was ultimately killed by a mob in 1844, escaping. I mean, he left from Nauvoo, Illinois, and then came back, but they caught him and took him. And to the present, the church views him as a latter time prophet. So hear the language, the Latter-day Saints. Remember my notion of the restorationist movement. One of the characteristics is this idea of like an end times apocalypticism. Okay, Latter-day Saints, because the idea is we're in the end times. This is the end. The events are all coming together. And so Joseph Smith is restoring Christianity that has lost its stride for a good 1800 years. And he's a prophet that God has sent to bring things back onto course. So the LDS church is the true church to set things right again. After his death, there's a split for control. Brigham Young was one of the influential ones within, president of the Quorum of the Twelve. And so there was some conflict between Brigham Young and Joseph Smith's wife, first wife, original wife, Emma. And so the result of this is there is actually a split. There's a separate reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in Independence, Missouri, that has renamed themselves Community of Christ. It's more like a liberal Protestant group today. Women priests, LGBTQ issues, that kind of thing. A lot smaller, about 250,000 against the Salt Lake City main LDS group, which is 16 million. And then there are also these various fundamental Mormon groups that still some of them practice polygamy, sometimes pop up in the news, and those are scattered around, mostly in the U.S. But it is core that you're believing or they're believing that Joseph Smith spoke for God. And I think that's an important framework for understanding the way that the church works. That at different times, they've adjusted their doctrine, and you can look across the history and see those adjustments. And that's like not really a problem. Because at the end of it, even if they adjust their doctrine, that's just because the president has spoken. The first leader across the entire hierarchy speaks, and he speaks for God, and that settles it. And at that point, it's okay. We changed our doctrine. Well, yeah, that happens. We had revelation from God. Let me show you a couple of things that kind of give you just a brief idea of how complex the structure is. So, I mean, you have a very much tree structure. The first presidency, there is a main president and then two counselors that he's working with, and then accountability downwards or control downwards to the quorum of the 12, from there down to the quorum of the 70. These sides are, these would be like for individual departments or ancillary aspects of the church. And then you go down to stakes. If I recall right, I think there are something like 50 stakes across Alberta, and I think 5 stakes in Edmonton. So these would be larger than churches. This would be almost like parishes. It's like a geographic section. And then underneath a stake, you have the ward, which would be basically a church. The leadership across those groups are, they're going to be unpaid largely, except for like the very, very top. And that's a point of some pretty significant pride. I've been told that definitely by LDS advocates. My wife and I have been to this. This is the temple in Salt Lake City. Very much the feeling when you're there, control, like severe, serious control. You're not going to go anywhere that they don't tell you to go. It's very much set out the way that this is going to work. But I said that there's changes from time to time across the history of the church. And two examples I'll highlight that are on your handout. One of the changes that happened was this plural marriage question. So the subsequent history, it's the second bullet point, or the second main section down, and the second bullet point underneath it. As the church establishes itself in Salt Lake City. By the way, they're out there because that's the extreme frontier when they arrive in the 1840s. Like, nobody's out there. And so it's kind of, you can set up everything from scratch. As the church grows and as the population grows, eventually the U.S. government is really getting after them for the polygamy issue. And they want statehood because they can't really control the situation without controlling the entire territory of Utah. But they can't get statehood in order to be able to make decisions as a state because the U.S. government holds them back. So it was in 1890 that they made a formal statement, manifesto, that no more plural marriages. Some of that did go on for another decade or so. And like I said, until the present, there are extreme groups that still do it. But that was the condition of them joining as a state in 1896. That was the end of the plural marriages thing. Another change, astonishing, but 1978 was the formal declaration that people of African descent, or black people, could be priests. And when I say priests, I'm not saying clergy. This is not a clergy distinction. The expectation is that every 14-year-old boy and above would become a priest. It's for a male, basically like right in there with engaged church membership. And things like temple marriages are really important. Okay, some of the most important aspects of worship happen inside the temple. You couldn't do that if you were the wrong ethnicity. Until 1978. That's just the other day. It's really astonishing. But, I mean, those kinds of things, if you bring them up, you're not going to get very far. Because basically the answer on that is going to go, well, yeah, we received a new revelation. In other words, I mean, they're thinking of it in a completely different way than you are. You're thinking of, like, the Bible's there, it's the Word of God, and it stands forever, and it doesn't adjust. And they're thinking of it like, no, for the needs of the moment, the prophet speaks, and the president speaks, and like, okay. So, I mean, there are arguments they'll make, which, again, they'll make arguments for why maybe some of those things were workable for the time. And then when it wasn't necessary anymore, we changed it. There are other apologetic efforts people make to try to speak backwards to Mormonism or address it. So this is a document that Joseph Smith picked up from somebody who was coming through and sold it to him. And he translated it, or he claimed to have translated these hieroglyphics, because he said this was an old Egyptian dialect. And so he translated it. It's in the quad, what he claimed to translate. And then just kind of, because after he died, the pieces didn't get put together and everything, they discovered it in a museum in New York. And it's like, oops. Because subsequent to that, we've actually worked out how you legitimately translate the language. Like, we've worked out the hieroglyphics now. And it's just like a funeral prayer type thing. I mean, it has nothing to do with what he said. It had to do for him with something from Abraham, a narrative. And it, like, we have it now. It physically exists. You're looking at it, and we can read it, and that's not what it says. So, I mean, how does that go through? And I think one of the lessons here is when you have a strong enough apologetic interest for believing something, there's always a way. There's always a way. So the framework would just go, well, that's your understanding of it, and sure, that's what it originally was written down to mean, but Joseph Smith was given a revelation by God, and God used this, and Joseph Smith was not like saying that this is what it says, but he just received a revelation, and kind of God used this document. There's always a way. Like, you're not going to win that apologetic food fight if you want it. I don't mean, though, that it's not worth bringing up, because it can erode. It can raise doubts. It can raise questions. And I'll come back to that later. A couple of other things just for your understanding of the practices in that. The ethical requirements of the LDS Church, the basics of the Ten Commandments, but also no tea, coffee, alcohol. You tithe 10%, that's rigorously enforced, and down to the level that the LDS Church, at least especially in Utah, will request the tax documents from some of their members. And you'll submit your tax document, they'll look at it, they'll do the 10%. If you didn't give the 10% and they have the records, you're not going to come into the temple. I mean, so it's right in your face. And that's really the drive here, is to become a temple Mormon. To become a temple Mormon, you have to be paid up. You have to be able to demonstrate that you've kept all of these other things. And being a temple Mormon, being able to enter into these temples, that's where you're going to see like the center of the worship. So you've got these wards, basically, I'll say churches. Got these wards that any of us could go to. I mean, I've walked in them. You can go into them on a Sunday morning. You can look around. One of the striking things about it, if you go in on a Sunday morning, I think, besides some of the pictures on the wall, and if you listen to their texts in the hymns, otherwise you would think you were in an extremely Baptist, extremely conservative Baptist church. It's kind of the feel of it. It's not going to feel that different. But the center of the worship's not necessarily there, but it's going to be in the temple. And in the temple, people are performing rites, particularly the baptism for the dead, or religious ceremonies for weddings, sealings, that have eternal significance for them. Which shifts me to think or talk about a couple of other really significant differences. A core doctrine for Mormons or for LDS church members is the preexistence of souls. Fundamentally and totally different understanding for the universe and for reality. So there's a whole story that goes that before the world was created and began, there was a great conflict. Satan offered to redeem humanity, but he would do it in a way that would eliminate free will. And so all of humanity would be redeemed through Satan's agency, but it would just be done. And Jesus offered in his place that he would redeem humanity in a way that would preserve our free wills and that would give us the opportunity to decide whether we wanted to obey God or not. And the result of at the end of this is that Satan and his angels went their way, and Jesus and those souls that chose to affiliate themselves with Jesus became instantiated or physically expressed people. Okay, so a soul that chose could go with Satan, and that's his way. But you have no memory of this now, but you chose way back at that time to affiliate yourself through Jesus to have a relationship with God. And God created us and put us in this world with physical bodies, the result of which is that we now have an opportunity to choose and to progress. And that progressing means that we would have the opportunity to live worthy lives by obeying the requirements, by being faithful Temple Mormons, that if we do these things, we can progress towards achieving a greater degree of glory in the afterlife. The framework for understanding the afterlife, then, is also fundamentally different. I mentioned this on the handout. You've got three different levels: celestial, terrestrial, and telestial. As that goes, there is still a spirit prison, which is kind of like a purgatory sort of idea. It's the notion that some people would go there and have a further chance. And then there's the dark side, the outer reaches or outer darkness that would be for Satan and the extremely wicked, like the Joseph Stalins of the world type people. You've got to always have a place for the Joseph Stalins of the world. But if you live worthily enough, you're going to be placed in one of these three levels. And to be placed on the highest level is, if you go up one bullet point on your handout, that you would be in the presence of God. But and this is a point that contemporary Mormons aren't going to hammer, but it is definitely there in the history of the church, and it's still on the books. Like, this has not been removed. The teaching that as man is, God once was; as God is, man may become. In other words, you can progress your way up through to where you could be in the place that you have the same kind of authority, the same kind of power, the same kind of reign in some distant existence that God has. And that takes us to, I would say, the darkest aspects of Mormonism. It underneath it, then, is calling you to lust after something that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden itself. But before I continue on with that, I do want to just touch a few other points of this. What that means, then, is in terms of obedience. And here I'm reading from the Articles of Faith, should be right at the highest level of Mormon authority. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved. That's pretty nice. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And if you heard that out, I mean, there's a way to interpret that obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. There's a way to interpret that you could just squeak it into an evangelical framework. But, I mean, you heard it in there. There's the notion in here that you're pursuing and achieving worthiness. You're trying to achieve a certain level. One of the other practices that often comes up as we think about Mormons is the baptism of the dead. And again, I think if you're having a conversation with someone, someone's going to, oh, why are you going off on that? It's not a huge thing for us. I think there is, though, an important role that this plays. And that is that Mormonism would purport to be one of the most inclusive religions. I don't think it is, but it would purport to be. And it's in there. It's very inclusive. In the sense that basically, like, the overwhelming bulk of humanity is going to be okay. You may not get to the highest level, but eventually you probably would work your way up to the highest level anyway. Almost all of humanity is going to be okay. But that sits poorly with another major foundation and doctrine of the LDS Church, and that is that there is a priesthood. Remember I said a 14-year-old boy can be a priest, can perform priestly roles. And this centrality, I mean, it is, again, this is right from one of the presidents of the church and one of the foundational documents of the church. There is no salvation outside the LDS Church. It's just a very old Christian, Catholic statement. There is no salvation outside of us, but, like, wait, hold on. How does that work? Like, how do you both maintain inclusive, everybody will be okay, but you gotta have us or you won't? And the doctrine of baptism for the dead or proxy baptism, that's the solution for that. The notion of proxy baptism goes all the time. I mean, it's happening right now in 150 plus temples around the world. Right now, people are being baptized and baptizing in behalf of people who have already passed away. Okay, the largest genealogical research effort in the history of humanity is sponsored by the LDS Church. And that's because there's this notion that we want to track down any scrap of information we can find about any human being ever and try to work our way back and put all the pieces together. I mean, they have vacuumed up huge amounts of information and put it together. And then we're going to baptize someone on their behalf. It's a little bit of a political issue that happened when people found out within Judaism that the LDS Church was baptizing proxy for them, and they took serious offense. Why are you baptizing for us? We don't want to be baptized for us. So the LDS Church, okay, if you don't want it, we'll stop. I mean, that's ongoing all the time. And I think the theological or the dynamic that's driving that is you want to hope that all humanity or almost all humanity will in the end be okay, but you also have to maintain that the LDS Church matters, that it's not just like it'll work out, but you need us. Putting those pieces together drives this. And it also drives one other thing, and that is the centrality of family. Okay, now this can go a little controversial. The LDS Church wants you to think that their doctrine is, like, nice, family-centric. The LDS Church has had a massive rebranding in my lifetime, but it's actually really old history, for trying to place themselves as an acceptable, nice, and not weird group. Okay, and so the move to be acceptable and kind of fit, especially in North America, but it's bigger than that, is to cast themselves as evangelical as possible. Okay, Pentecostalism drives a lot of that. Pentecostalism exploded, and so evangelical is kind of like at the center. It sort of works or something. And so you're looking at that, okay, if we can cast ourselves to sound as evangelical as possible, the Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing, that'll drive. That'll work. Now we're not weird. We're kind of like responsible enough. And combined with that is this family thing that from even the early days, back to Joseph Smith's teaching and some roots in that, the idea was that a marriage would last not just in this life, but in the life to come. So the notion of eternal marriages. A temple Mormon, one who's like all paid up and in and that, can get a temple marriage, which is a higher level, and then eventually and it's a separate ceremony, you can get temple sealed, your wife, your husband, your kids, and it seals your family. And the idea would be in the hereafter, your family also could be glorified or could be together in eternity. And if you really do the full-on cosmological framework that Joseph Smith taught at the end of his life, that's even out towards Trinity. Like the notion of, well, there's God and there's other individuals around him. Okay, that's like my family. And so if eventually we're exalted, our family would like reign together. You get those kinds of notions. Again, some of this has started to get a little bit dampened in contemporary LDS teaching. It's still there. And the kind of cringy reality of this then, so you get some pretty awkward situations. I mean, so if this celestial marriage, to get to that highest level, the celestial level, you have to be married. Like, you don't get there without being married. So now you're in this place where you've got people that they wanted to be married, but they weren't. Can they make it? And the solution that gets dropped on there is, well, there's always the possibility that you can get married after the present life. And so, like, there's kind of like the hereafter opportunity to do that, but really? I mean, you want to take like a big category of people and put them in a secondary status within your group of people? What about people that end up in really abusive, problematic, like legitimately problematic marriages? And you're looking at a person who's treated you awfully, and the notion is, okay, well, this marriage will be eternal. You want to do that? You end up with some serious complexities. And that just takes me out then, if I was going to tie up the pieces that I would put here. I'm going to focus on two notions here. And the first notion is that for most Mormons today, getting into the details here, if you are interested in that longer document, happy to send it to you. Most LDS members today probably aren't thinking those kinds of things. Most of them, especially like people my age and down, pretty much it's kind of like largely for them, they're thinking of it sort of like, oh, it's just another evangelical branch or something. Come on, get off it. We're not talking about all that. Oh, come on. But underneath it, the offer of the LDS Church for them functionally becomes, hey, it's a nice structure that keeps me out of alcohol, it keeps me out of addictions, it helps me like hold my life together, be a good moral person, realize my full potential. You hearing that, right? It's religion that's there for you to achieve what you want out of life, and you can get there by being a good kid. And that's pretty dark. Look at some of the demographics on, let's say, suicide rates in Utah. Look at some of the other demographic measures of vice in Utah. And the notion of a very moral, nice society, it sort of works until it doesn't. It sort of works until it breaks down. Because at the end of it, a promise of morality, it can't actually control you. It can't actually change your character. The other thing I would drop in here goes back to what I said earlier. I mean, here, the notion that live life well, follow the rules, do everything the way you're supposed to do, and on the other side, you may actually rule over a world of your own. We're back to the Garden of Eden. You will be like gods. That the highest hope is something deeply idolatrous, and it's got me at the center. It's got self in the center. I could be like God. We've got one more meeting next week. We'll talk about Catholicism next week. I think this is the time, though, that I should just summarize some of the notion of how you interact with each one of these groups. Do you listen down through these groups? I mean, I give you a huge, huge chart. There's a lot of complexities in the chart. And if you're looking down at, I don't know if you felt this way, kind of like, how on earth do I actually keep track of all of that? Like, you gave me beliefs on this one, beliefs on that one, there's that one, like, trying to, and I mean, perfect frankness, I mean, I've taught this a couple of times, and I come back, I'm like, now, which one was the one that did, and I get them mixed up, and I mean, it's hard to keep them straight. And if then you come out of this, and it's kind of like, okay, I have this with me, and I'm talking to, I'm like, I look at my chart. All right. I mean, are you going to really want to do that in an evangelism encounter? And here's just a little piece of a practical advice. You won't remember the groups and their dynamics. I won't anyway. I mean, you may. I won't. But you know, there's a little trick. There's a little hack you can use. And that is, you can ask questions. I mean, you're talking to the person and they identify as Seventh-day Adventist. And you go, ask them. And the truth is, when we study the groups, it's helpful to study groups. I mean, okay, there's patterns. But you're not actually, like, evangelizing the group. You're evangelizing that one guy. And that one guy might identify as LDS, but the truth is he may not even know about 30%, 50%, 70% of the things we talked about. At the end of the day, you don't need to do apologetics for the entire LDS church. You need to do apologetics for that guy. And how do you have a conversation? Ask him questions about what he believes is true. Okay, I found extremely helpful. This is what I did with these Sikh guys last week. I said, hey, do you identify as Sikh? Yeah, we're Sikh. Okay, why? What do you love about Sikhism that makes you want to be that? And boom, we're in. Okay, ask questions. And as you ask more questions, ask it as an honest, like, hey, I want to hear or understand. But, I mean, if you ask the right questions, they're going to go somewhere. And the last thing I would put in here as a suggestion, your goal is not to win the argument, like, I gotcha, I found a little trick, ha, proved you wrong. Your goal is not to win the argument. Make a beeline for the cross and the gospel. Like what is the engaging core argument you should make with every single one of these groups? You could pull out the little, why did you not let people of African descent be priests until 1978? Ah! You're not getting anywhere with that. But how about instead, just make the beeline for, and how will you know when you've done enough that you're worthy? And you know what? I have a Savior who already is entirely worthy. And he dealt with my sin, and he lived righteously, and he died, and he rose again. And then he says to me that in him and in my union with him, I have been declared worthy. So go walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I mean, my Savior is worthy. That's my hope. Period. End of discussion. Make a beeline for the cross. Make a beeline for the gospel. Because at the root of it, every one of these faiths, the twisting of it is that it's lost that core. And if you can bring them back to that, then you've confronted them with truth. We'll pick up next time talking about Catholicism. We'll also touch on, as much as I can, connecting that with the Orthodox Church as an Eastern Orthodox, and try to make some connections, Anglicanism, Lutheranism, and some of the other groups around it, but primarily Catholicism. If you have questions between now and then, let me know. And if you want to visit any of these groups, happy to go with you. Happy to set something up. Happy to make the visit. I always learn a lot when I visit one of these places. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again for the Jesus who is worthy, our Savior who is worthy, and thank you that he alone can make us worthy. And thank you that he alone is righteous. Thank you that his righteousness alone is enough. And thank you that as we walk through this broken life with its struggles and its challenges, we walk through with a confidence that Jesus Christ and the gospel is enough for us to live faithfully. We pray that you would help us to do that this coming week. And we also pray that you would give us the opportunity to speak to the people around us. I pray that you would burden our hearts deeply for those around us, and that we would have the clarity, the courage, the openness to speak and create conversations and to speak of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.